We come this morning to Genesis chapter 8, where we'll be reading last time I spent considerable time in the introduction on pre-flood conditions on the earth, and I want to review just a little bit of that this morning, because the contrast is so striking between conditions on the earth before the flood and what we're going to see developing after the flood. I won't spend long on it, but just a brief review. So in the first chapter of Genesis, verses 29 through 31, the end, the last three verses of the chapter, "Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food,' and it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So both man and animals alike begin their life on planet Earth all vegetarians. And God has provided every green plant, vegetable, fruit required to care for and feed all of the creatures that he has made. And there was a line in the Psalm that we saw this morning. He feeds everything. He provides food for everything that he's created. And he did in the pre-flood time period too, except that there were plants for every animal. So I wonder what sorts of vegetables the lions ate. You know, but that's what it says, that there were plants for everything, which leads me to believe that, and I might think to mention this later, but I'll go ahead and mention it now, that apparently many plant varieties did not survive the flood, do not appear on earth after the flood. Anyway, everything was vegetarian. There's really no blood in the pre-flood earth, except for Cain's murder of his brother, and then that's followed Lamech's song, he killed a young man and he'll kill anybody who challenges him. There was murder between human beings, but there was no predation of animals on one another. There was no eating of meat, at least unless it was done in violation of God's command. But there is some blood in the early part of the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, either he just made animal skins without any animals inside of them in a creative act, or blood was shed so that these human beings could be clothed in their sacrifice. So to me, I think it implies a sacrificial offering, even at that early point. Then, very soon in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 4, "Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering." And again, I would suggest to you, it's difficult to get the fat off of an animal to present to the Lord without the shedding of blood. So apparently, I think the implication is strong here, that Abel presented a burnt offering to the Lord, and the Lord had regard for his offering. And then at the end of the fourth chapter, "To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." So in the next generation, people apparently began to gather publicly in the line of Seth, starting with his son Enosh and thereafter for who knows how long. We have no more information. But it seems to me implied that they're gathering to worship the God and to call out to him and call upon his name implies that they probably also presented burnt offerings. So in those instances, I think burnt offerings are implied in the opening chapters. So after the curse, after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned and were cast out from the Garden of Eden, Adam was placed under a curse. He would make his living by the sweat of his brow. But in the pre-flood earth, it appears that God abundantly rewarded man's labor. It was fertile ground. It was well watered by morning mists and by springs which sprang up from the earth. There was no rain in the pre-flood situation, but the earth was sort of automatically well watered by some kind of mysterious pre-flood or antediluvian hydrology, as we coined the term last week. There was a water cycle that was at work in the pre-flood world, which kept the earth well watered. It was fertile. There was a moderate climate over the whole planet because it was shielded and shrouded in this layer of water vapor, which blocked out rays of the sun and all sorts of other things. But it provided especially for a moderate climate over the whole earth. So all of God's animals could roam freely around the planet. We didn't have ice caps at the poles, and it wasn't beastly hot at the equator. The whole earth's temperature was moderated, and these things together would have caused a magnificent, luxurious abundance of food, the reward of man's labor. We also observe 900-year-long lifespans, give or take. That's pretty amazing to think about. It would allow for a person to gain knowledge and experience and understanding of how things work in the world and of various kinds of skills that are outlined, especially in the lineage of Cain's descendants, was it? I'm blanking out here a little. But rapid advancement, 900-year-long lifespans allow the rapid attainment of knowledge, for one thing, and experience. Apparently there was growth in technology because we read in those early lineages of metallurgy, of the Bronze and Iron Age happening together at once. Agriculture, apparently there was an understanding of genetics to some degree. They could breed better animals, and it even appears that there was an attempt made to breed superior human beings, and giants were in the earth. There were advancements in music, and so presumably also in other arts. A rapid cultural development in the pre-flood world. And this also, as these long lifespans would clearly show, and especially when you lay them on top of each other and see how many generations lived at one time, the knowledge of the ancient ones, they're still alive to deliver to many generations of offspring. So you have several generations of ever older persons who have acquired knowledge throughout their whole lifetime and able to pass that along to their children and grandchildren to many generations. So the result of all this is that fallen human society reached a full bloom of total corruption in a mere 1,656 years from the day that Adam was created until the day that the rains began for Noah's flood. The entire earth was completely corrupted, and it had not had time, God's creation had not had time to reach his plans and purposes for it. So this was much too fast. 1656 years is much too soon for the earth to go total corruption before God had reached the purposes for which he had created it. His purposes are clear in Scripture. He has a vast plan to create a people for his own name, children of God. Yes, there certainly must have been pre-flood believers, in Seth's line especially, but by Noah's time, we see in the 6th chapter, verse 8, but Noah found favor, or King James says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And at verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. I want to read a very quick, short reference in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now these saints in Paul's day, to which he has written this letter, and who he identifies as the chosen, elect, predestined children of God from before the foundation of the world, could never have lived if God didn't do something about earth's situation having come to total corruption in the days of Noah. By Noah's day, creation had barely begun to produce the saints who have been elected by God. Think of all the time from the flood of Noah through to today, and however much time there is left for people to be drawn to the Lord and saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God. None of those could have existed if God didn't do something about conditions on planet Earth. Totally corrupted, something needs to be done. For fallen man to continue on the earth long enough to produce God's redeemed children, this full bloom of total corruption has got to be restrained. And the flood and the post-flood world is a very much more hostile place to mankind than the pre-flood world was. And it's exactly the scarcity, the competition, the difficulty that arises in the post-flood world that keeps the total corruption of humanity in check. It's almost like in our Constitution, the separation of powers. The understanding that man is corrupt and that checks and balances need to be in place to control that to some degree, to restrain it. That restraint is built in to God's design of the post-flood earth to prevent this total corruption from ever happening again until the earth has fully served God's purpose in the production of children for his name. In one of the computer sites we looked at, I have a couple of paragraphs I'd like to read later, but I can go ahead and use this little introductory thought. This is, ask John McKay, the creation guy. AskJohnMcKay.com. This little sentence, chapters 6 through 9 of Genesis are the most detailed recorded year in the entire Bible. That's his assertion. Genesis chapters 6 through 9 are the most detailed recorded year in the entire Bible, which is evidence it was never intended to be a once upon a time tale. It's written as a blow-by-blow diary, a reminder God's word is true from the beginning. So let's go ahead and begin to look at the text of chapter 8, starting at verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. God remembered. Here Ryrie has a nice note on that thought. Remembered, not mere recall, but thinking about with loving concern. And it occurred to me that we use the word remembered in exactly the same way when we talk about remembering the Lord in the breaking of bread. We remember him every Lord's Day morning. That doesn't mean we forget him the other 6 days of the week. So God has never forgotten Noah and the animals and the rest of his family in the ark. He's remembering them with his loving kindness, which is everlasting. Amen? Yes. So that's the way the word remembered is being used here. Now, it mentions a wind, which is a new thing on planet Earth. This is something that didn't occur in the pre-flood days, when the whole Earth was essentially a uniform temperature. There was no need for winds, which are essentially the circulation of heat on the planet. That's what winds do. This is a new phenomenon on Earth. Now, the air is heated to extremes at the equator and extremely chilled at the poles. So now there has to be a transfer of this heat to bring some form of uniformity to the planet. Otherwise, it could become uninhabitable. So it's a heat transfer. And suddenly we have this phenomenon, wind. And it's a wind that has been wrung out by the hand of God. There's no moisture left in it. It is a dry, hot wind that is blowing over the surface of the water. So it has super low humidity, and it's the first step in the post-diluvian hydrology cycle. That is the cycle that we now know, which begins with evaporation. So verse 1 gives it to us very succinctly. This wind blows over the surface of the water, and the water subsided. Evaporation. Water returns to the atmosphere, and I'm certain that clouds would appear now. There probably weren't clouds in the pre-flood days. Water vapor is transparent. Clouds are water condensed in some way, and then rain, of course, is further condensation. But so clouds appear. Remember that the water level has been given to us as 22.5 feet, if we transfer measuring units to ones we recognize, above the mountaintops at the end of 150 days. That's the highest point that the water reaches, 22.5 feet above the mountaintops. Then it begins to recede. Verses 2 and 3. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. Someone observes that the water is decreasing on a much slower pace than it rose, about half as quickly as it rose, it is receding. In this book that I got from Eldon by Morris, the Genesis record, I'll just sort of summarize or paraphrase some of his thoughts here. He infers the collapse of gigantic subterranean caverns which were the aquifers that held the water, which are now empty and therefore unstable, and then they collapse and create oceanic basins. See, there's a lot more water on the planet than there was in the pre-flood days. All that water has been spewed out from under the surface of the earth, and all the water wrung out from the atmosphere above. Some of it is evaporating again, but also the collapse of these aquifers would once again produce a basin to hold water so that there could be some dry land. So that's one of the issues. Then along with that, simultaneously to that, Morris envisions tectonic and volcanic uplifts, tectonic plate movement and upward thrusting, which creates mountain ranges that are far more rugged and much higher in altitude than the ones that were on the earth before the flood. The earth was a relatively mild place. There may have been hills and valleys. There certainly were rivers and springs, and so therefore probably lakes. But now we have these gigantic subterranean aquifers rendered unstable and collapsing and creating ocean basins. The upward thrust of tectonic plates and volcanic activity, the water coming in contact with magma is very explosive, and so it would have thrust a great deal of particulate matter into the atmosphere and so on. So he sees this as a pretty good explanation of aquatic fossil beds being found high on mountaintops. It kind of makes sense, a lot more than some of the other theories you hear shared. There was a rapid deposition and siltation of sunken flood debris, and then the thrusting up of Earth's crust plates and the production of high mountain ranges on Earth that very little resembles the one that existed before the flood. Well, that all sounds kind of fanciful. Interesting, though. But then check it with something like this. And there are other passages like this that we could read. But let me read from Psalm 104. I'll start at the beginning. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down. To the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. So a good part of the earth's reformation after the flood involves a lot of geologic activity and a complete renovation of the appearance of the surface of the earth. Verse 4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. I sort of envision this as something like a gigantic ebb tide. The ark runs aground on the mountains of Ararat. It just sort of, the water sinks, and wherever the ark happens to be, it hits the ground. It's got no mode of power other than to just be blown along by the wind, so there it sits. Just run aground on the mountains of Ararat. Verse 5. The water decreased steadily. It keeps saying that, doesn't it? Until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. We have no indication that Noah was even looking out any windows yet. That comes here pretty soon, but I don't exactly know what that means. Potentially visible if he looked out the window, visible to the birds if they were to fly. I don't know. But the mountain tops apparently emerge from the surface of the water after this passage of time. And it's so curious, as Morris points out, that this year is so well documented with calendar months and days, and it's just amazing how technically accurate it is presented. Six and seven. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Now we're going to have something that sounds very similar over in verse 11. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. And some commentators regard these bird launchings as happening simultaneously, not one and then the other, at least possibly. That resolves that issue. So 40 more days pass. Noah opens a window and he puts out a raven. I have troubled over this so much. This raven and the dove and what it all means. For one thing, a raven is a soaring bird. It can ride thermal winds. It can rest itself while it's in the air. A raven can just circle and stay aloft for long periods of time. And so that would make it a valuable indicator to Noah if he could watch out the window and see the raven still circling. And then finally, if it's not there anymore, he can assume that that the ground is dried up enough for it to find habitation on the earth. So a good indicator. Noah doesn't really know what's going on outside the ark. The ark has come to rest, but he really doesn't know what the conditions are, and he seems to be trying to learn what he can about the situation outside. Now, along with being able to stay aloft for a long time, ravens are not picky eaters. If you've ever seen one alongside the road as you drove by, you know what I mean. Yes, they are scavengers. They are unclean animals, and we'll see in a little bit that Noah understands the difference between clean and unclean animals, but it hasn't got anything to do with his diet. It has to do with animals that are permissible to be sacrificed in burnt offerings to the Lord. So the raven is an unclean animal, but so are many of the animals. I mean, the ark is filled with unclean animals as well as clean ones. We found a website that discusses the Torah. And I went to bed last night thinking, this is good, this is good, this deals with it. Think about the rising waters of the flood. Now, the flood happens pretty darn quickly. The waters burst out from below the surface of the earth, and it rains intensely for 40 days and 40 nights. But it's not as if it was a tidal wave that washed over the earth. The water level begins to rise. And what are living things going to do? Whether men or animals, bugs, birds, whatever, things are going to seek higher ground as the floodwaters rise. And so this website on the Torah proposes that decomposed remains of many living things would be on any mountaintop or hilltop where they last fled for refuge before they were finally overcome with water. And I thought, well, that explains it. The raven is looking, is going to illustrate to Noah whether or not the tops of the mountains are dry enough for a bird to come down and, you know, look for nesting material or find something to eat. I felt so satisfied about that and went to bed. And then I woke up at 3:30 in the morning. I almost sat up instantly. It was like, that doesn't work. You know? Because as far as I understand it, the ravens weren't even eating meat yet. Everything had been eating vegetables, and all the food they needed to live on was inside the ark. And so, I don't know. It ruined everything. I got up and started to study again, and I still haven't resolved it, but there you go. So the raven goes out. I guess that the best thing he can say is that his mode of flight and manner of diet are different enough from the other bird, the dove who gets sent out, as to maybe indicate something different as Noah observes them. Doves are strong flyers. But they can't glide. They can't, like, kind of coast on the thermals. During mating season, they'll flap and glide, but it's very short. Flap, glide, and I watch that constantly in my backyard. I have a lot of doves, and I get to observe them. But they can't just hang in the air the way a hawk or an eagle or a vulture or a raven can do. They can just hang up there. They're not even expending any energy. They're just holding out their wings and riding on the winds, and they can circle up there for a long time. The doves are, as I said, strong flyers. I read something, they've been clocked at up to 55 miles an hour in flight, and the old carrier pigeons who've been long gone now could even go faster than that. 62 was their fastest clocked time. But the trouble with the doves is that they have to flap their wings constantly. They cannot rest in the thermals the way a raven can. And so that means they have to fly to their destination, and if they can't land there, or if it's inhospitable for some reason, then they just have to fly back. They can't linger the way that a raven could do. And doves are picky eaters by comparison to ravens. They're very selective about what they like to eat. They'll eat seeds and grains and tender greens, the little sprouty things and so on. They love blueberries, let me tell you. They eat a lot of blueberries and fruits and so forth. And these happen to be the same kinds of foods that would be required by the herbivores aboard Noah's Ark. So these two bird species are just flying indicator species, and Noah's simply trying to learn what are the conditions outside. It's pretty interesting. Let's see, verses, when did I end at 7? Verses 8 and 9. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it just once again reminds us that animals before the flood did not have a natural fear of man. They weren't hunted by men, and so they just didn't have the fear that we always associate with wild things in the world today. Because in the next chapter, God gives the people permission to eat anything that moves on the face of the earth, and all of a sudden everything becomes fearful of mankind. But at this point, that fear doesn't exist. And so the dove returns. Verses 10 and 11. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came down, came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Well, we did some reading on olives and olive leaves, and that's part of what this printout was for as well. Apparently, olives don't grow at higher elevations. I'm not sure if that applies to the receding floodwaters or not, but apparently they grow at lower elevations. This is John McKay, a couple paragraphs that I told you earlier I'd like to read. In today's world, we know that many plants, seeds, and cuttings can survive inundation. Coconuts are a classic, surviving years of ocean flow. Charles Darwin also did some experiments with seeds immersed in water to test his theory about plants being distributed by ocean currents. See Origin of Species, Chapter 12, Geographical Distribution. Others have conducted similar experiments since Darwin's time. In Australia, many large man-made dams can be full for 20 or 30 years, then dry out during massive drought. Soon after, we see grass and weeds commencing to grow from seeds we have now proven have been buried in the mud for up to decades. That's interesting. But how would olives survive? As a gardener who has grown olive trees, it is easy to discover they grow well from seeds and moderately well from cuttings. In the flood, even whole olive trees and other vegetation would have been ripped up and floated in mats of debris, which would have been deposited 8 months later back on the ground as the waters receded. And I'll insert, or sunk and been laying on the top of the soil when the waters receded. Either of those. If they also had a root ball attached that survived the inundation, then sitting down onto a wet ground at a moderate altitude, such cuttings would have had no difficulty sprouting new leaves for the dove to find and carry back. So any criticism of the flood account based on the survivability of olives is bust. Anyway, a variety of such theories and opinions that we've looked at, but my heart is easy that we can rely on what Scripture says. Thinking back to what I read in Genesis 1, 29 and 30, that God made plants for man and for all the animals to eat, it apparently is true that many of those plant species probably did not survive the flood, because in the next chapter, man is going to be given permission to eat meat. Animals will be competing with each other. The whole state of affairs on earth is radically changed. Verse 12. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. So Noah has information from his birds, from the raven and the dove, used as sort of indicator species. They wouldn't have stayed away from the ark unless they found suitable habitation and food. 13 and 14. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, this is now speaking of Noah's life. This is the 601st year of Noah's life. He remembered the flood started when he was 600, and now he's 601. And it gives us on the first, in the first month, on the first of the month. So we have the day and the month. The water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. Now they've been parked in this boat for months. They ran aground, then they were beached, and now they're high and dry, and they haven't come out. Isn't that interesting? Months, many months. What, five or six at least? Months. They've been sitting inside this boat on a mountaintop. And they haven't come out. It just appears to me that for Noah, the information he gathers from the birds and his own observation of the circumstances around him are simply not enough to prompt him to take action. God told him to go into the ark. God closed the door, and he's waiting for God to command him to get out of there. He's just going to sit tight until he has word from the Lord. So really, he probably didn't even need to use the birds at all. It was maybe a comfort to him and his family to learn what they could about the conditions outside, but they have apparently no intention of opening the door and coming out and letting the animals out until they get a word from the Lord. And that does come. In verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah. Did I not read 14? Oh yes. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So we get all these time indicators, and you can go back and do some interesting things adding them up. 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So man and animal, there's a new beginning. But this is a much harsher environment than the one that they left. They still have God's original blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verses 18 and 19. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. I don't know what to make of this phrase, but some have taken from this phrase by their families to mean that offspring had been born to animals on the ark, and that they were coming out by their families. I will leave that to you. I don't know what to make of that. But by their families. Then we come to verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So we looked here earlier to point out the fact that Noah was commanded to put in by sevens the pairs of clean animals and by twos the unclean animals. So by the time the animals came aboard, which he didn't have to urge to come, all he had to do was open the door and let them come in, but he could have observed if he hadn't already known, but I think he must have already known, going back to the sacrifice of Abel and those in Seth's line who called upon the name of the Lord, the difference between clean and unclean with respect to burnt offerings, sacrifices to the Lord. This is the first mention of the word altar in the Bible. It means a mound or a high place. I'm not sure to what all you might conclude from this offering. Certainly, it must be an offering of thanksgiving to God. Because if you can imagine a year aboard the ark with all of those animals and floodwaters that covered the whole earth and waiting for the waters to recede and all that they've been through, what kind of emotional difficulties that may have presented for the people aboard that vessel, that they would have been abounding with thanksgiving to God that they are now back on dry land and safely carried over the flood waters. So certainly it's an offering, a burnt offering on the altar of thanksgiving. But when you go back to the beginning, to Abel's sacrifice, it seems that that's connected with the promise God made to Adam and Eve, that a deliverer would come from the seed of the woman. And the promised deliverer would in some measure have to undo the curse that came as a result of the sin. So it seems to me not a far reach to observe this sacrifice as also of faith and understanding of God's intention to provide a substitutionary sacrifice for the supplicants. So Noah and his wife and his sons' wives would have offered these sacrifices both in thanksgiving, but also by faith as an acknowledgement of God's covenant promise of a deliverer, a substitutionary sacrifice. Verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, does anybody know of another place in the Bible where we have a quotation of something that the Lord said to himself? I can't think of one. I'm not asserting there isn't one, but I can't think of one. This is a quotation of something which God said to himself in verse 22, but also even in 21. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of the man. Now he's going to say that to the man in the next chapter. And he's going to offer the rainbow as a promise of a covenant that he's made with Noah. But right now, he's just asserting this to himself. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And verse 22 is also in quotes, and it's set off almost in a poetic style, at least in my translation. Quote, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. These are quotations, apparently, of a promise that God made to himself. So, Noah is mentioned, and we looked at it last time, so I won't turn again to Hebrews 11, verse 7. He's mentioned there as a hero of faith, because in preparing the ark, he demonstrated his belief in God's instructions. God gave him commandments. Noah followed those commandments. His obedience was observed as faith. He, in other words, he believed the word of God. But I think also in this sacrifice that's been offered and received with favor by God, it also demonstrates that his sacrifice was performed in faith. I'm going to read some implications into what God has said to himself in 21 and 22. He's acknowledging that the heart of man is evil. How did he put it? For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. He's acknowledging that. That's a given. Man is fallen. Every person born on earth since the fall of Adam and Eve has been born with a fallen nature, and the intent of their heart is always evil. If he allows circumstances to go on the way they went on before, he's going to have a repeat performance where the whole entire earth corrupts itself. And he's pledging not to let that happen again. So I think implied in his promise to himself is that God is going to keep shorter accounts with fallen man. In order to restrain his evil, wicked heart, he will bring judgment more frequently, but more locally. And so we see judgments like Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth, where God judges evil when it gets complete in some locality or with some country. He's going to bring frequent, localized judgments, but also the new situation on earth after the flood is filled with hardships. I think we can see the difficulties that God allows in the world today as his keeping of this promise to himself. I'm going to make life a lot more difficult on earth for sinful man, because if I let him have everything he wants, he'll corrupt himself completely in far too short a time, and I have lots of children on my mind. Lots of children. So, in order that earth can continue to produce children, and among them his chosen children, he's going to bring judgments and hardships more frequently and more locally to inhibit and restrain man's corruption. So, we'll wrap this up. Noah has entered a very different post-flood world from the pre-flood world that he left. Lifespans immediately begin to shorten. I'm not sure what Noah's was. Raman, you showed me a wonderful chart. How long did Noah live? 400 and something?
600.
Is it 600?
No, he lived at 969.
Noah?
Noah's 950.
Okay, then keep going. Who's next?
Shem? 600.
Keep going.
Shelah, 433. Heber, 464. And then Peleg was 239.
And by the time we get to Jacob, I can't remember the exact quote, and I should have looked it up. But when he meets with Pharaoh near the end of his life, he says, "My poor, miserable life, I haven't lived nearly as long as my father. I'm only 140, and my time has been pretty miserable on the earth." You know, and so we see lifespans really beginning to shorten after the flood. And there are probably still lots of good reasons for that. But mainly I could suggest that it's part of God's plan to keep the earth from doing what it did before. That is going to a complete state of corruption. So the animals are following the flood are going to scatter over the earth. That sweet moment with the dove landing on his hand, that's gone. As soon in chapter 9 as they're given permission to eat anything that moves on the earth, everything that moves on the earth becomes terrified of man. And so that's over. So the animals are going to scatter, and they're going to scatter to elevations and latitudes that give them some competitive advantages in the now difficult job of staying alive post-flood. So animals are going to be trying to escape predation, or if they're predators, they're going to be trying to locate and apprehend prey. They're going to be moving to where their body covering is suitable, so the furrier, hairier ones that have that in their genetic code can go to higher altitudes in the mountains or higher latitudes toward the poles. Everything is going to scatter. All the animals are going to take off and inhabit different niches in a new environment. So the animals are hostile to man. The climate is hostile. It's either too hot or too cold. It's almost never just right, except here in Humboldt County. The geography is hostile. You got these rugged mountains now, you can't even cross over them. You have to get some Sherpa to lead you down the trail and, you know, up into these high altitudes. It's everything is hostile now. We had violent weather now, something that was never experienced before the flood. And now is going to come in the unfolding of time, famine, pestilence, conflict, the rise and fall of empires and nations, wars, conflicts of every kind, all the way through until God's final judgment. Now, God has set the earth up in such a way that no people group can reach full ripeness of corruption. Because just at the time when they ripen up in their evil, they get conquered by another country and God brings them down. So now we see an unfolding of history that's filled with difficulties and hardships, filled with consecutive judgments from heaven that continually restrain the corrupting influence that we're all born with in our hearts. All the way to the end, when there will be a final judgment, the great white throne, the destruction of heaven and earth, and the creation of new heavens and a new earth that will be eternal. So the post-flood world is a much more difficult place to live. God has anticipated man's evil heart and designed restraints and judgments to prevent this total corruption from ever happening again. The earth is now set to last until it accomplishes God's purpose of producing a children, a people for his own name, the children of God. Children brought into his family through redemption, his redemptive process. Last time I read 2 Peter 3:3-7, and it's a not very long passage. If you don't mind, I'll read it again. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And then I'll finish with a short text from Romans chapter 9, just the three verses starting at 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God decided to be patient with wicked mankind for millennia And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. The thought here is that God has determined to patiently endure the wickedness of mankind so that he can redeem out of lost mankind a people for his own name. Multitudes of people through his redemptive process. So, the world is not as nice a place as it used to be before the flood. In a lot of ways, wouldn't we wish it was? You know? But we have a kingdom lying ahead where things will go back in that direction significantly. Long lifespans, abundant produce, health, wealth, peace. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal wisdom in arranging things on planet Earth in such a way as to prevent total corruption from ever occurring on this planet again. And knowing that has been your intent, we pray for your judgment in the world. We pray that you will check the advancement of wickedness and evil amongst Earth's people in order to preserve this world until the last of your elect children is brought in. And as we wait and console ourselves with your loving kindness, even in your endurance of wickedness and evil, we pray, come quickly. In Jesus' name.